last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we looked at the passage in Matthew 21, considering Christ's triumphal entry into the holy city, that holy week, and the cleansing of the temple. Friday evening, Good Friday, we considered a passage in Matthew 26, in which our Lord agonized over submitting to the will of the Father in all things, even to the point of death on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And today we wrap up this Good Friday, Holy Week, Resurrection Sunday message with He is Risen. In Matthew chapter 28, if you will turn with me to verses 1 through 10 of that chapter. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn before the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall. But the words of our Lord God endure forever." Heavenly Father, Almighty and powerful God, Father, we come during this time to hear your word, to know your will for our lives, to listen attentively, and to know that you are our God, and that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is living and has risen from the dead. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1995, an earthquake took the lives in Japan of over 5,000 people. That particular earthquake also toppled a few of the gods that the people of Japan worship. In the city of Kyoto, there were three gods that had fallen in a certain pagan temple. One god had lost an arm. Another god, in another place of worship, where there were six images of goddesses of mercy, those goddesses had fallen over on their faces. And you know, the interesting thing is that none of those gods or goddesses were able to pick themselves up. They were all dependent upon their mortal worshipers to set them upright and to repair any damage. Reminiscent, isn't it, of something that we find in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines, remember, had captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle, and they brought it into their temple of their particular god, Dagon, in the city of Ashdod. The next day, what happened? Well, they found the image of Dagon fallen on its face to earth before the Ark of the Covenant. So they lifted Dagon, and they set up the idol image in his place again. And early the next morning, what did we find in the Scriptures had happened? The Philistines again found the image of Dagon fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. This time, the head and both its hands were broken off. You know, it must be terribly frustrating to have such impotent gods, such dependent gods, such powerless gods, gods who fall upon their face and then can't get up. Gods who break and can't even repair themselves. How can those gods raise themselves up again, lift their worshipers up when they themselves have fallen? How can those gods repair themselves, repair the lives of their worshipers when they themselves are broken? Well, they can't. Thank God that our God and our Savior is different. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was, in a sense, toppled over, crucified, dead and buried. He was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was wounded, he was stricken, he was smitten by God and bruised. He endured the pain, the shame, the death of the cross. He descended into the abyss of humiliation and experienced the pain of hell. Yet even in His darkest hour, even at His lowest point, the Son of God was never helpless. He was never defeated. He was never a victim of circumstances beyond His control. As He explained to Pilate, He went to His death of His own will and His own desire. He hung upon the cross, not as a victim, but as a champion and as a conqueror. He voluntarily submitted Himself to punishment on behalf of others. He died and was buried. His spirit went to the Father and His physical body continued under the power of death for a time. Then on the third day, on that first day of the week, on Sunday morning, He arose from the dead. We sang the words of that hymn this morning. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Looking at this passage here today, we recognize it as one of the historical apostolic accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The story here, as it's recorded, begins before the early Christians really understood Jesus' power over death. The story here, as it's recorded, begins in the still darkness when some women made their Sunday morning journey to the tomb where Jesus had been laid on the previous Friday. They walked in outward darkness, but there was a deeper inner darkness in the depth of their souls. They were still overwhelmed by the cruel and that sudden and that tragic death of Jesus. Inside, they experienced that darkness and that sorrow, that despair and that confusion. What were they to do? They were going to the tomb that Sunday morning to anoint the lifeless body of Jesus with spices. On the day of Jesus' death, remember Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, we read in John chapter 19, had prepared Jesus' body for burial. As was the custom, they wrapped the body with aromatic spices and a mixture of myrrh and aloe. What was unusual was the quantity they used. If you go look at John chapter 19, about 100 pounds of those spices. There is evidence that such a lavish and costly amount was used only in royal burials. And it may be that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus engaged in this apparent extravagance in order to acknowledge Jesus' messianic royalty. Scripture really doesn't say there, so we sort of speculate at that point. I think that's okay. We don't go beyond what Scripture says. But the purpose of those spices was not intended for embalming, for the long-term preservation of the body, as was practiced by the ancient Egyptians. But the purpose was more to honor the dead. As we learn from the burial of Lazarus, the stench of a decomposition was common on the fourth day. The body, as it was prepared for burial, would eventually decompose, as we all know bodies do after they quit breathing. And the bones would be gathered and placed more than likely someplace else. Some of the women followers of Jesus had observed His burial in the hewn-out sepulcher of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. They returned home and prepared even more spices to anoint Jesus, to honor Him in His death. They rested on the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and then came early on the first Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' lifeless body as a gesture of respect and devotion. Their intentions were good, but their understanding was a little bit off. Their plan was not very well thought out. They had made their plans in the darkness of despair and not in the light of faith. After all, hadn't Jesus made it very clear what was going to happen? He had repeatedly told His disciples and those around Him that He would rise from the dead on the third day. I mean, even Pilate was aware of that through the information that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given him. So Pilate stationed guards at the entrance of the tomb, lest someone come take the body of Jesus. These women followers came on that Sunday morning not to witness their Lord's resurrection, but to anoint His dead body. When these women arrived at the tomb where Jesus had been buried, what did they encounter? An angel. That angel did not correct them for their little faith or for their misguided mission. The angel simply acknowledged their good intentions. He didn't even mention the spices that they obviously had in their hands to anoint the dead body. The angel only said, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then the angel gave them words of comfort, words of assurance, and a word of invitation. What about that word of comfort? What does the angel say? "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. Not long before these women had arrived at the tomb, events had occurred which had scared the wits out of the Roman guards stationed at the tomb. These were professional military men, we might say the Marines of the first century, right? Trained to confront danger with a detached calm. Professional military men trained not to abandon their post, even in the face of certain death. Yet these professional military men had witnessed phenomenon which had caused them to shake with fear in their sandals and become as ineffective, it says, as dead men. The text tells us specifically what the cause of their fear was. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The cause of the guards' fear was the angel. And maybe the events that occurred afterwards, but the angel primarily, and these relatively helpless women now come upon this scene and encounter the same angel. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Why not? The earthquake which breaks open the earth can be a sign of God's anger. And the shining angel can be an agent of God's wrath. But we have nothing to fear if indeed we are friends, as these women were, of Jesus. And these women were friends of Jesus. Who are the friends of Jesus? Jesus is our friend if we're trusting in Him as our Lord and our Savior. If we've received Him and are resting upon Him and Him alone for our salvation. See, we are sinners. We have broken God's law and deserve God's wrath. We are members of that outlaw race of Adam, which Satan enlisted in his godless rebellion in the garden at the time of Adam's fall into sin. Yet Jesus, that last Adam, as Paul refers to him, experienced upon the cross God's wrath against his sin? No, our sin. Experienced death in our place. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He satisfied God's divine justice and reconciled us to God so that we might be called children of God. And the angel gave these women at the tomb a word of comfort. Do not be afraid. He then gave these women a word of assurance by saying, He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. These well-intentioned women, these friends of Jesus, had come to anoint the dead body of their friend, Jesus. But Jesus is no longer dead. He is risen. He has overcome death and the grave, just as He said. He who was dead is now alive forevermore. And now He holds the keys to death and Hades. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? For God has given us that victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is risen. And this is the undeniable evidence that He has successfully completed the work of atonement that God had given to Him. He had voluntarily entered into a covenant with God's elect. This was a symbolism of His baptism with water at the hands of John the Baptist. When we are baptized with water, this symbolizes our covenant union with Him, with Christ. When He was baptized with water, that symbolized His covenant union with us as men and women. Because of our covenant union with Him, our guilt is placed upon Him, imputed to Him. And in this sense, He who knew no sin, you see, became sin for us. He accepted our guilt for our sins. And the wages of sin is death. He went to the cross to pay those wages for us. Was His atoning work sufficient and effective? Was he able to pay for every sin that he bore, that he carried? He had cried out upon the cross. Remember, it is finished. The work is done. It's paid in full. Was it? Yes, indeed it was. For if there had been one sin which Jesus had taken upon Himself and for which He had not fully paid, for which He had not made an adequate atonement, that sin would have kept Him in the grave. But He's risen. He suffered a human penalty for human sin through His human nature and His divine nature distinct but mysteriously united to His humanity in the oneness of His person. His divine nature gave those human sufferings an infinite worth which cannot be depleted and exhausted. Atonement was paid in full. And He is risen. He is risen also because the Father rewarded Him for His obedience. Obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. The first Adam, remember, had disobeyed God's will by eating the forbidden fruit, the tree, in the context of that garden, that first garden, that paradise. The first Adam disobeyed God's clearly revealed will for him. And Satan tempted him with illegitimate promises, promises that he really couldn't keep, that were false. Satan had said, "Eat this forbidden fruit and you will be as God." Divine prerogatives did belong to Jesus, though, the last Adam, because He was God. He was God incarnate. He was the Word, became flesh to dwell among us. And yet, He didn't cling to those prerogatives that rightly belonged to Him. He didn't let them stand in the way of voluntary submission to the will of the Father. There, nailed to that tree, He became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing of God. There upon the cross, He tasted death for those who God calls to Himself. And then on that third day, the Father rewarded Him for His obedience by giving Him resurrection life. Behold, He is not here. He is risen. He is risen also because He won the victory over Satan, sin, and the grave. Jesus had entered into combat with a formidable enemy. He fought this combat as our champion, and He emerged from the conflict as victor. By dying an atoning death and by satisfying the demands of the law against sin, He won the victory over the grave and He removed the sting of death for the people of God. He is risen because He is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus had raised, remember, Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. According to Jewish tradition, the fourth day after death is when decomposition of the body becomes irreversible. It can't be changed. Jesus said in John 11, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord," remember what she said? "By this time, there's a stench. It smells, for He's been dead 4 days." Jesus was resurrected on the third day. And so He fulfilled a prophecy that we find in Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Peter quoted that verse in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and referred to it as a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day before corruption of the flesh. Even though Lazarus' situation, at least humanly speaking, in a sense seemed more hopeless, and corruption had already started to take place, the resurrection of Jesus was the greater miracle. And here's the reason why. The resurrection of Lazarus was a mere resuscitation. He was brought back to life. He was restored to the state of existence that he had before he died, and he would later die again. But the resurrection of Jesus, in contrast to that, is the beginning of a new creation. He was raised to a new state of existence, and he will live forever. According to Romans 8:3, God sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin nature, no inherited tendency toward rebelling against God's revealed will after the pattern of Adam at the fall. He never committed a transgression of God's law in word or thought or deed. And yet he experienced everything we experience, yet without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This meaning his physical body was like that of the first Adam after the fall. His body was subject to the suffering which fell upon all creation as a curse after Adam's fall into sin. His body was subject to physical death. That was the state of Christ's physical body from the moment of his conception to the moment of his resurrection. So when Jesus was resurrected, he was not merely resuscitated. He was not merely restored in his state of existence before his physical death. He was raised to a new and higher state of existence and life. His resurrection body was the same body which died upon the cross. It bore the nail scars in his hands and the spear scar in his side. His resurrection body was not a second body. It was the same body, but made new. See, that is why the tomb was empty. His resurrection body was a new body in the sense that it had been transformed and raised to a higher state of existence. It was still a physical body, but also in some sense a more spiritual body. He's called the first fruits of the dead, because on the last day when he raises us from the dead, he will give us resurrection bodies after the pattern of his own. You see, Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body. He was the beginning of God's new creation when the curse is overcome. And one day we too will be resurrected with a glorified body. And this old heaven and earth will become a new heaven and earth where there will be no death, no sickness, no suffering, no sorrow, and no curse. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of that new creation. He is risen. He's the beginning of God's new creation. That word of comfort, do not be afraid. The word of assurance, he is risen, just as he said. And that word of invitation. Look at the place where he was lying. Here is concrete, historical, objective evidence. He is risen from the dead. The angel didn't say, "Come look, women. Yes, I know you can see his body lying there in plain sight in the tomb, drained of all his physical life. But I want you to take this step of faith and believe that in some metaphorical, metaphysical way, that this Jesus whom you love lives on in you, in your hearts, in some way, although you see his body there." That's the sort of message that is preached from many pulpits today. God does not ask us to take that sort of irrational leap of faith in the dark, to hope against hope, to have faith divorced from all reality. Ours is not a religion which pits the heart against the mind, it doesn't mean there aren't limits to our creaturely understanding. And the eternal is beyond our immediate and direct comprehension. There are divine mysteries that we cannot grasp. That all truth is clear and consistent and rational before this eternal God. And God has given us creaturely minds in which to understand rightly on a creaturely level. And God has given us senses to sense what is objectively out there in the created realm. And so the angel said, in effect, ladies, use your eyes that God has given you and see that the body is gone. It is not here. He is risen. And use your creaturely mind, your human mind that God has given you, and put two and two together here and consider the wondrous implications. He is risen, just as He said. God has given us an objective event in history. Don't let anybody take that away from you and tell you any different. That event in history was witnessed by many credible witnesses. The tomb was empty. Our Lord's enemies could not produce His dead body. Or certainly they would have, as proof that He had not risen from the dead. On the contrary, many people saw the risen Lord over a period of 40 days. They testified to what they had seen, and many even testified with their lives. They sealed their testimony with their own blood. He is risen, just as He said. These events occurred as the day was dawning, both outwardly and inwardly. The resurrection light of Jesus was chasing away the inner darkness of despair and confusion of that Friday. Their sorrow was replaced with an awesome joy as they left that tomb. Quickly, Matthew says, with fear and great joy, and ran to report this to the disciples. Do not be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. Look at where He lay. They're words of comfort. Words of assurance. Words of invitation for us to go into this world. Even as those women went into their world sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is risen. Just as He said. Praise God. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are confronted this morning with this message, the reality of this message, that Jesus Christ is risen. Death, the darkness of that tomb, could not hold Him. Yes, it may have appeared that on that dark Friday evening that He had fallen and couldn't get up. And yet, the stillness of that time on that first day of the week, He, unlike any other God of this world, was raised from the dead. By the power of the Spirit that raises each of us to newness of life, raising us from the dead, as it were. He was raised from that tomb. The angel said to those women and to us, He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. May we take this message of hope, of life, this message of good news of the gospel to our families, to our neighbors, to this world that we live in, this community, in this place, and let them know the joy that is in us, that gives us newness of life, that raises us even now from the dead. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.